next we'll turn to Paul's epistle to the Colossians chapter 2. So Colossians chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter together. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them of Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together and ask God for His blessing on our gathering. Lord, Thou giver of life, Thou great creator and sustainer of all things, we come before Thee this morning and give Thee thanks for the birth of a son for the Vanderboom family. O Lord, it's Thy hand and Thy power and Thy grace and Thy care. Since we fell in Adam, we are corrupted and we are condemned for condemnation, for hell itself. And yet Thou hast said, she shall be saved in childbearing. Though Thou hast cursed this world, yet Thou hast given Thy grace to men. O Lord, wonder of Thy sovereign goodness, not for angels, but men. And Thou hast caused Thy own Son, Thee, O dear Lord Jesus, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to sanctify the whole path of all Thy people. O Lord, we come before Thee and give thanks for the birth of Donald Jr. And we pray, O blessed Savior, that Thou wilt cover Don and Ellen and their children with Thy precious blood and cleanse away all their and our iniquities only for the sake of the Lord Jesus. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt renew us. Give us a new heart. Take away the hard and stony heart. And grant a heart of flesh out of Thy sovereign goodness and care. Lord, we don't deserve it. We have sinned away all Thy compassion. Thou knowest every sin. We confess them this morning before Thee, of this morning, of last night, of the days past. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt open to us in this house of prayer the view of the altar, the blessed Savior given as a sacrifice for sin, that we with our whole heart would come before Thee confessing our sins and pleading only the blood and righteousness of Thy Son, pleading only Thy intercessions, O glorious High Priest, that Thou wilt show Thy righteousness and Thy blood in the presence of Thy Holy Father, that our souls may be set free and delivered from all iniquities. O Lord, we pray to that end. Grant us Thy Holy Spirit, so that by repentance and a true faith, we would enter into Thy presence this morning. O Lord, Thou hast said in Thy word that everything else is to be cast out. It's the rudiments of this world. It's empty and useless in approaching to Thee. But the body is of Christ. It's all in Thee, O blessed Savior. Grant, O Lord, that this morning, this service would be to the glory and praise of Thy holy name, that all men would fall away, and that we would see Jesus only. Lord, we commend to Thee those who are in need. Some live alone and feel as though the blessings have passed them by. O Lord, we pray that none would say, there is no help or hope for me in God. For Thou, O Lord, hast given rich promises for the widow and for the distressed and for the lonely. O Lord, that we would learn to turn unto Thee with every burden and with every sorrow, with every need and empty spot in our life. Lord, we commend to Thee those who can't be with us today. We pray for the Bazin family. Grant them the rest they desire, that they would find rest in Thee and a refuge for their weary souls in Thee. We pray that Thou wilt protect them in traveling and bring them safely home again, but also others who are sick or weak. Be their strength and refuge, and grant help in every time of need. We give thanks to Thee that the surgery went well for Thomas and his eyes. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt cause that the fruit would be to the praise and glory of Thy name, that he and we would use our eyes to praise Thy name and to honor Thee, to testify that Thou art good and hast done great things for us. We pray that Thou wilt give continued healing and strength. Lord, we commend to Thee Thy whole church. It's bigger than one body, than one church. O Lord Jesus, Thou art the head, and Thy church is spread out over the whole world according to the promise where Thou hast said that Thy kingdom would be from the river even to the ends of the earth. And Lord, therefore we commend those who are persecuted. Thou knowest them well, and hath more care than we do. We confess it to Thee, Lord, our sin in this regard, that we pray Thee, O Lord Jesus, strengthen Thy people everywhere, and grant boldness in proclaiming Thy word. Grant a burning in their hearts to testify both by life and word that Thou art the living God, and in Thee is full salvation. We pray for Pastor Oman. Give him help in laboring in Malawi. Thou knowest the great need, O Lord, we pray Thee. Give a breaking forth under the ministry of Thy word. Grant true conversions unto Thee. And raise up men in Malawi to preach the glad tidings, both law and gospel. We pray for the Neely family. Be with them in South Africa as they take up a new task there. O Lord, be the one who carries their heavy burdens with all the change of life. We pray too for the Vandenberg family. Give them strength, faithfulness, even in a lonely post, O Lord. They are not alone. Say Thou to their soul, I am your salvation. Help them, O Lord. And O God, we pray Thee, bless Thy church with revival, with returning unto Thee. We confess to Thee, O Lord, that the bones lie scattered at the grave's mouth. There is not one stone upon another. But Thou, O Lord, art the one who gives revival, who restores, through the Son of Thy love, through Thee, O blessed Lord Jesus. And therefore, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt begin here. For the glory of Thy name, begin with my soul, with our souls. Show us our sinfulness. Show us our carelessness and indifference. And grant, O Lord God, that we would seek Thee afresh, that Thou wilt pour out Thy love in our souls, and deliver us from all our sins, and show us the beauty and the glory of Thee, O blessed Savior, that Thou wilt restore again the years that the canker worm has eaten. O Lord, we pray, Thou art worthy to be praised. And therefore we pray Thee, O Lord, for Thy name's sake, for Thy own glory, for Thy own praise. Deal with us and save our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a sermon here this morning based on Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's a sermon that was written and preached by Reverend Thomas Manton. He was a Puritan. He lived from 1621 to 1677. I'll read the sermon in two parts. The Lord willing, next Sunday, I'll read the second part. The first part of the sermon is a lot of proof or evidence of the doctrine that he proposes with some application. And the Lord willing, next week, there will be much use, as the Puritans used to call it, much use of this doctrine that Jesus Christ is true God and true man in one person. So hopefully next Sabbath we'll have the second part of this sermon. The first part is giving several evidences from Scripture of the reality of the article of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ is true God and true man in one person. So I hope you can follow this solid foundation that Reverend Manton gives to this doctrine. These words are produced to prove that there is no defect in the evangelical doctrine, and therefore there needs no addition to it from the rudiments of men. That is the Scripture, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That there is no defect, he proves from the author of it, Jesus Christ, who was not only man, but God. And beyond the will of God, we need not look. If God will come from heaven to teach us the way thither, surely his teaching is sufficient. His doctrine contains all things necessary to salvation. This is the argument of these words: "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In which words, observe three things. First, the house, in him. Secondly, the inhabitant, all the fullness of the Godhead. And thirdly, the manner of dwelling, in the word bodily. First, the house or place of residence in him, in the man Christ Jesus, or in that human nature in which he carried on the business of our salvation. As despicable and abject as it was in the eyes of men, yet it was the temple and seat of the Godhead. And secondly, the inhabitant, the fullness of the Godhead, not a portion of God only, or his gifts and graces, as we are made partakers of the divine nature, 1 Peter 1 verse 4, but the whole Godhead. And thirdly, the manner, that is, bodily. Now, bodily may refer to the shadows and figures of the law, and so it signifies essentially or substantially. God dwells in the tabernacle, temple, or Ark of the Covenant because of the figures of his presence in Christ bodily, as his human nature was the true tabernacle or temple in which he resides. Christ calls his human nature a temple in John 2 verse 19, or else we could look at it with respect to the intimacy and the closeness of the union. So it may be rendered personally, for bodily is often put for a person. The two natures were so united in him that he is one Christ. And hence the doctrine that Jesus Christ is true God and true man in one person. And I shall prove the point, first of all, by testimonies of Scripture, and second of all, by types, and third, by reasons taken from Christ's office, his office as mediator. So first of all, by testimonies of Scripture, I shall pass by those that speak of the reality of either nature apart, and only allege those that speak of both together. Now these do either belong to the Old Testament or to the New. And I will begin with the testimonies of the Old Testament, because this union of the two natures in the person of Christ is indeed a mystery, but such as was foretold long before it came to pass. And many of the places wherein it was foretold were understood by the ancient Jews. The controversy between them and Christians was not whether the Messiah were to be both God and man. They agreed in that. But whether this was fulfilled or might be applied to Jesus of Nazareth. But the latter Jews, finding themselves not able to stand to the issue of that plea, say that we attribute many things to Jesus of Nazareth which were not foretold of the Messiah to come, as namely, that he should be God-man in one person. Therefore, it is necessary that this should be proved, that the Old Testament abounds with predictions of this kind. Let us begin with the first promise touching the Messiah, which was made to Adam after the fall for the restoring of mankind. In Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. That is to say, one of her seed, to be born in time, shall conquer the devil, death, and sin. Now, when he is called the seed of the woman, it is apparent that he must be man, and made of a woman. And when it is said that he shall break the serpent's head, who can do this but God? It is a work of divine omnipotency, for Satan hath much more power than any man. Therefore it is said in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. We come next to the promise made to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In thee, that is, in thy seed, as it is often explained, for instance, in Genesis 22, verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This seed was Christ, the Messiah, to come. Now he was to be God-man. He was to be man, for he is the seed of Abraham. God, because that blessedness is remission of sins or justification. For it is said in Galatians 3, verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Regeneration and the renovation of our natures is also included in it as a part of this blessing. Acts 3, verse 25 and 26. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Therefore unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There is also redemption from the curse of the law, and the gift of eternal life included in it. Now all these are the works proper to God alone. Let us come to the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13. I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish the throne of thy kingdom forever. It is spoken in the type of Solomon, but in the mystery of Christ, who is the true man as David's seed, and true God, for his kingdom is everlasting. So David interprets it in Psalm 45, verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The kingdom of the Messiah is never to have an end. And the apostle affirms expressly that these words are spoken of Christ, the Son of God, in Hebrews 1, verse 7. Let me next allege Job's confession of faith, who was very ancient. Job 19, verse 25 and 26. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. His Redeemer was true man, as appears by his title, God, and because he shall stand on the earth and be seen by his bodily eyes. True God, for he calls him so, I shall see God. We go on in the Scriptures to Isaiah 4, verse 2. Christ is prophesied of, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. When he is called the branch of the Lord, his Godhead is signified. When he is called the fruit of the earth, his manhood. So again, Isaiah 7, verse 14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us, which can agree to none but to him that is God and man. So that this mystery of God incarnate was not hid from the church of the Old Testament, for his very name did import God with us, or God in our nature, reconciling us to himself. So you can read in Isaiah 9, verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who can interpret these speeches and attributes but of one who is God-man? How could he else be a child, and yet the Everlasting Father, born of a virgin, and yet the Mighty God? So Isaiah 11, verse 1, with the fourth verse, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots, therefore man. And verse 4, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, therefore God. And so Isaiah 53, verse 8, he shall be taken from prison and judgment, therefore man. Yet who shall declare his generation? Therefore God. So Jeremiah 13, verse 5 and 6, a branch raised unto David from his dead stock, therefore man. Yet the Lord, or Jehovah, our righteousness, therefore God. Shall I urge that speech whereby Jesus did silence diverse of his learned Pharisee, of the learned Pharisees? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He was born in the mean estate of human flesh and King David's seed, and yet David's Lord, which he could not be if he were not God himself, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Well then, he was David's son as man, but David's Lord as he was God. And so do many of the ancient Jewish rabbins interpret this place. And so again, Micah 5, verse 2, thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of from old, from everlasting. He is born in Bethlehem, yet his going forth are from everlasting. He came out of Bethlehem, and therefore man. His goings forth are from everlasting, and therefore God. So Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. He is God, because he gives the Spirit of grace. Man, because he is pierced or crucified. So in Zechariah 13, verse 7, against the man, my fellow, a man he was, but God's companion, his only begotten Son, and co-essential with himself, and so God. Now we come to the New Testament, in which this mystery is more plainly and fully demonstrated. There often the Son of Man is plainly asserted to be also the Son of God. Thomas calls him his Lord, his God, John 20, verse 28. We are told that the Word was made flesh, John 1, verse 14. That God purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. Which can be understood of no other but Christ, by whose blood we are redeemed, and who, being incarnate, hath blood to shed for us. But God, as a pure spirit, hath not flesh and blood and bones as we have. So Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. In respect of his divine subsistence, he was begotten, not made. In regard of his human nature, made, not begotten. True man, as David was, and true God, as the Spirit and divine nature is. Again, Romans 9, verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, than which nothing can be said more express as to that nature which is most apt to be questioned. For surely he that is God over all cannot be said to be a mere creature. The Jews confessed him to be man, and one of their blood. And Paul asserts him to be God over all. They accounted him to be accursed, and Paul asserts him to be blessed forever. They thought him inferior to the patriarchs, of whom he descended, and Paul over all. So that no word is used in vain, and when he saith, according to the flesh, he insinuates another nature in him to be considered by us. The next place is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. They crucified the Lord of glory. He was crucified. There his human nature is acknowledged. But in respect of the divine nature, he is called the Lord of glory, as in the 24th Psalm. The Lord or King of glory is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now we go further to Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. By the form of God is not only the divine majesty and glory, but also the divine essence itself. For without it there can be no true divine majesty and glory. Now this he kept hidden under his human nature, letting only some small rays sometimes to shine forth in his miracles. But that which was most sensible and conspicuous in him was a true human nature in a low and contemptible estate. Again, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in our flesh, that is, the eternal Son of God became man and assumed the human nature into the unity of his person. Once more, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. That is, died according to his human nature, but by his divine nature raised from the dead. It is not meant of his soul. Quickened signifies not one remaining alive, but made alive. That power belongs to God. Now, secondly, we'll go to the types of the Lord Jesus and how his two natures are seen in these Old Testament types. And those that come to hand are these. First of all, Melchizedek, Genesis 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine to Abraham, which type is interpreted by the apostle in Hebrews 7, verse 2 and 3, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. What Melchizedek was is needless to dispute. The apostle considers him only as he is represented in the story of Moses, who makes no mention of his father or mother, birth or death. Certainly he was a very man. But as he stands in the scripture, there is no mention of father or mother, beginning or end, what he was, or of whom he came. So is Christ as God without mother, as man without father, as God without beginning, as God-man without ending of life. Another type of him was Jacob's ladder, the top of which reached heaven, and the bottom reached earth. Genesis 28, verse 12. And the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. This ladder represented Christ, the Son of Man, upon whom the angels of God ascend and descend. John 1, verse 51. The bottom, which reached the earth, represented Christ's human nature and conversing with men. The top, which reached heaven, is heavenly and divine nature, and in both his mediation with God for men, Christ reaches to heaven in his divine original, to earth in his manhood, and him the angels serve. By his dwelling in our nature, is this commerce between heaven, earth and heaven is brought about. Now the third type is the fiery, cloudy pillar, which you read of in Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them in the day in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light to go by day and night. This figured Christ's guidance and protection of his church traveling through this world to his heavenly rest. The cloud signified his humanity, the fire his divinity. There were two different substances, the fire and the cloud, yet but one pillar. So there are two different natures in Christ, his divinity shining as fire, his humanity darkening as a cloud, yet but one person. That pillar departed not from them all the while they traveled in the wilderness. So while the church's pilgrimage lasts, Christ will conduct us and comfort and shelter us by his presence. His mediatory conduct ceases not. The fourth type is the tabernacle, wherein God dwelt symbolically, as in Christ bodily. There God sat on the mercy seat, Hebrews 9, verse 5. And so Christ, Romans 3, verse 25, is named a propitiation. He there dwells between the cherubims and did exhibit himself most graciously to his people as now he doth to us by Christ. And the fifth and final type is of the scapegoat on the day of expiation, Leviticus 16, verse 10. One goat was to be slain, the other kept alive. The slain goat signifieth his flesh, or human nature, suffering. The live goat, his immortal deity, or as the Apostle expresses it in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that Christ was to be crucified through weakness, yet to live by the power of God. Or as we heard before in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. Because these two things could not be shadowed by any one beast, which the priest, having killed, could not make alive again, and it was not fit that God should work miracles about types. Therefore he appointed two, that in the slain beast his death might be represented, in the live beast his immortality. The like mystery was represented also in the two birds for the cleansing of the leper, as you can read about it in Leviticus 14, verse 6 and 7. So, we had the proofs from the Old Testament, then from the New Testament, then from the types, and now I prove it by reasons taken from his office, which may be considered in the general, and so it is expressed by one word, mediator. Or in particular, according to the several functions of it, expressed by the terms of king, priest, and prophet, or with respect to the persons that are to be considered and concerned in Christ's mediation. So, first of all, his office considered in the general, so he is called Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 12, verse 24. It was agreeable that a mediator should be a middle person of the same essence with both parties, and that his operative mediation should presuppose his substantial mediation, that, being God-man in the same person, he should make an atonement between God and man. Sin hath made such a breach and distance between us and God that it raises our fears and causes backwardness to draw nigh unto him, and so hinders our love and confidence in him. How can we depend on one so far above us and out of the reach of our commerce? Therefore, a mediator is necessary, one that will pity us and is more near and dear to God than we are, one in whom God doth condescend to man, and by whom man may be encouraged to ascend to God. Now, who is so fit for this as Jesus Christ, God manifested in our flesh? The two natures met together in his person, and so God is nearer to man than he was before in the pure deity, for so he is come down to us in our flesh, and hath assumed it into the unity of his person, and man is nearer to God. For our nature dwells with him so closely united that we may have more familiar thoughts of God and a confidence that he will look after us and concern himself in our affairs and show us his grace and favor. For surely he will not hide himself from his own flesh. Isaiah 58, verse 7. This wonderfully reconciles the heart of man to God, and makes our thoughts of him more comfortable, and doth encourage us to free access to God. And we come now to the particular offices by which he performs the work of a mediator. and they all show the necessity of both natures. Our mediator hath a prophetical office belonging to his administration, that he may be made wisdom to us, and therefore he must be both God and man. God, that he may not only teach us outwardly as an ordinary messenger or minister, but inwardly, putting his law into our minds and writing it upon our hearts. Hebrews 8, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Men may be the instruments, but Christ is the author of this grace, and therefore he must be God to convince men's understandings of their duty and to incline their hearts to perform it requires no less than a divine power. If such an infinite virtue be necessary to cure the blindness of the body, how much more to cure the natural blindness and darkness of the mind? A man he must be also be, for the great prophet of the church was to be raised up among his brethren, like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, until such an one came into the world, they were to hear Moses, but then they were to hearken to him. He that was to come was to be a lawgiver as Moses was, but of a far more absolute and perfect law, a lawgiver that must match and overmatch Moses every way. He was to be a man as Moses was in respect of our infirmities, such an one as Moses was, whom the Lord had known face to face, but of a far more divine nature, and approved to the world by miracles, signs, and wonders, as Moses was. Again, it was prophesied of him that as the great prophet of the world, he should be anointed, that he might come and preach the gospel to the poor, Isaiah 62, verse 1, which could not be if he had spoken from heaven in thunder and not as a man conversed with men. Again, he was to approve himself as one who had grace poured into his lips, Psalm 45, verse 2, that all might wonder at the gracious speeches that came from his mouth, as they did at Christ's. In short, that wisdom of the Father, which was wont to assume some visible shape for a time, when he would instruct the patriarchs concerning his will, that he might hide his majesty and put a veil upon his glory, was now to assume our nature into the unity of his person, not a temporary and vanishing appearance. That God who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, might in these last days speak to us by his Son, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. Then God delivered his will by parcels. Now by him he would settle the whole frame of the gospel. Now, as Jesus Christ is the apostle of our profession, so also is he the high priest, Hebrews 3, verse 1. And so must be both God and man. Man, that he might be made sin for us. God, that he might be made the righteous, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Man to undertake our redemption, God to perform it. Man that he might suffer, God that he might satisfy by suffering and make our atonement full. We are purchased by the blood of God, man that he might have a sacrifice to offer God, that the offering might be of infinite price and value. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Man, that he might have a life to lay down for us. God, that the power of laying it down and taking it up again might be in his own hands. John 10, verse 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This was fit, that his suffering should be a pure voluntary act, required indeed by God, but not enforced by man. He had a liberty at his own pleasure as to anything men could do, and thereby commendeth his love to sinners. What shall I say? He was man that he might die. He was God that by death he might destroy him that had the power of death. He was man that by his death he might ratify the new covenant. God that he might convey to the heirs of promise these precious legacies of pardon and life. Man that he might be a merciful high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. God, that we, coming boldly to the throne of grace, might find mercy and grace to help in every time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16. And now the third office, his kingly office. He that was to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords needed to be both God and man. God, that he might cast out the prince of this world, and having rescued his church from the power of darkness, might govern it by his word and spirit, and finally present it to himself a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Man he needed to be for his own glory, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and head and members might suit and be all of a piece, and for our consolation, that we might be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verse 17. And for the greater terror and ignominy of Satan, that the seed of the woman might break the serpent's head. In short, God, that he might govern and influence a people so scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, and raise them up at the last day. Man, that our nature, the dignity of which was so envied by Satan, might be exalted at the right hand of majesty, and placed so near God, far above the angelic. And now, his office as mediator, with respect to the persons who are to be considered and concerned in Christ's mediation. God, to whom we are redeemed, Satan, from whom we are redeemed, and we ourselves, sorry, I read that wrong, God, to whom we are redeemed, Satan, from whom we are redeemed, and we ourselves, who are the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall see, with respect to God, with respect to Satan, with respect to ourselves, our mediator ought to be both God and man. He needed to be God, with respect to God, that he might be appeased by a valuable compensation given to his justice. No mere man can satisfy the justice of God, appease his wrath, procure his favor. Therefore, our surety needed to be God to do this. And with respect to Satan, that he might be overcome. Now none can bind the strong one and take away his goods, but he that is stronger than he, Luke 11, verse 21. Now no mere man is a match for Satan. The conqueror of the devil must be God, that by a strong hand he may deliver us from his tyranny, and with respect to man, that he may be saved. Not only because of the two former respects must he be God, but also there is a special reason in the cause. The two former respects evince it. For unless God be appeased, man cannot be reconciled. And unless the devil be overcome, man cannot be delivered. If a God be needful for that, man cannot be saved unless our Redeemer be God. But there is a special reason, because of our own obstinacy and rebellion, which is only overcome by the divine power. It is necessary man should be converted and changed, as well as God satisfied and Satan overcome. Now who can convert himself or change his own heart? That work would cease forever unless God did undertake it by his all-conquering Spirit. Therefore our mediator must be God to renew and cleanse our hearts and by his divine power to give us a divine nature. Now man also he ought to be with respect to these three parties. With respect to God, that the satisfaction might be tendered in the nature which had sinned. That as by man came death, by man also might come the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22. That as in Adam all die, so by Christ shall all be made alive. So with respect to the devil, that he might be overcome in the nature that was foiled by his temptations, and with respect to us, that he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified might be of one. Hebrews 2, verse 11. The priest that wrought the expiation and the people for whom it was wrought were of one stock. The right of redeeming belonged to the next kinsman. Christ is our Goel, who redeemed us, not only as his creatures, to God as God, but as his kinsmen. So as man, we are of one kin to him, as he came in our nature, and as he sanctifies, doubly akin, not only by virtue of his incarnation, but our regeneration, as he was made of a woman, and we born of God. Now these are the reasons for the doctrine of the two natures of Jesus Christ. Let me press you to admire this mystery of godliness. The man Christ Jesus, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, the life and strength of our faith depends upon it. For as he is true man, flesh of our flesh, and bone of our bone, he will not be strange to us. And as he is God, he is able to help us. Two things I will press you to. The first is, consider what a fit object he is for your faith to close with. And the second is, own him as your Lord and your God. And as I said, the second one we will consider the next week, the Lord willing. So first of all, consider what a fit object he is for your faith to close with. First, to raise your trust and confidence Consider what a fit object he is for your faith, how he is qualified for all his offices of prophet, priest, and king. As your prophet, consider how necessary it was that God dwelling in man's nature should set afoot the gospel, partly because whenever you come seriously to consider this matter, this thought will arise in you that this blessed gospel could not be without repealing the law of Moses, given with such solemnity by God Himself. And it was not fit, it should be abrogated by any but Him who was far above Moses, to wit, by the Son of God Himself. Not any fellow servant equal to Moses. The Apostle tells us that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but Christ as a son over His own house. Hebrews 3, verse 5 and 6. The servant must give place when the Son and the Lord Himself cometh. But rather take it from what Moses foretold himself in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19. I will raise them up a prophet from among your brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that he that will not hearken to my word, which he shall speak by my name, I will require it of him. Now these words cannot be verified in any other prophet after Moses until Christ. For that of these prophets there arose none in Israel like unto Moses. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. They had no authority to be lawgivers as Moses had, but were all bound to the observation of his law till Christ should come, whom Moses calls a prophet like unto himself, that is a lawmaker, exhorting all men to hear and obey him. None of the prophets did take upon them that privilege. They must let that alone till the Messiah should come, whose office it is to change the law given upon Mount Sinai, and instead thereof to propagate or promulgate a new law to begin at Zion. Isaiah 2, verse 3. The law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in another place, the isles shall wait for his law. Isaiah 42, verse 4. Well, now, this is a mighty confirmation of our religion and binds both our faith and obedience to consider Christ's authority, that a greater than Moses is here, partly because it concerns us to receive the gospel as an eternal doctrine that shall never be changed, for it is called an everlasting covenant. And nothing conduces to that so much as to consider that it is promulgated by the eternal God Himself, by Him in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. Partly because the gospel, if we would profit by it, is to be received by all believers, not only as an everlasting covenant, but as certain, perfect, and saving. Now, if the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him who gave this covenant, we cannot deny either the certainty or the perfection or the savingness of it. For if we receive it from Him who is truth itself, we cannot be deceived. It is certain, if He taught us in person, surely all His works are perfect. Subordinate ministers may mingle their weakness with their doctrine. If we have it from a Savior, surely it is a doctrine that brings salvation. And secondly, consider what a fit object here is for your faith. As Christ is a priest, so his great business is to reconcile us to God in the body of his flesh through death, who once were strangers and enemies, Colossians 1, verse 21. Consider how fit he was for this. God and man were first united in his person before they were united in one covenant. If you consider the fruits of his redemption and reconciliation, the evil from whence we were to be delivered, the good that was to be procured, Christ is every way a commodious mediator or a suitable mediator for us as God-man. If you consider the evil from whence we are delivered, he was man, that the chastisement of our peace might be put upon his shoulders, God, that by his stripes we might be healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Or if you consider the good to be procured, he doth it as God-man. He was a man, that as by the obedience of one many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many might be made righteous. God, that as sin reigned unto death, so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5, verse 19 and 21. As he is God, his merit is full. As he is man, we are partakers of the benefit of it. And thirdly, as King, consider how fit an object he is for our faith as King. For as the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, he is the greatest and most glorious person that ever was in the world, infinitely superior above all power that is named in this world or in the world to come. The man who is our shepherd is fellow to the Lord of hosts. The thought of Emmanuel makes the prophet startle and break out into a triumph when Sennacherib break in with his forces like a deluge in the land of Judah. They filled thy land, O Emmanuel, Isaiah 8, verse 8. And then in verse 9 and 10, we read, associate yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. It shall come to naught. Speak the word. It shall not stand. For God is with us. Or because of Emmanuel. Surely Christ is the foundation of the church's happiness and may afford us comfort in the most calamitous condition. We are in his hands, under his pastoral care and protection. John 10, verse 28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Neither man nor devil can break off totally and finally their union with him. In short, he that assumed our nature to himself will communicate himself to us. All union is in order to communion. Here is a suitable and blessed Savior represented to you. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we call upon thy name as the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the blessed Savior, true God and true man. O wonder of divine and eternal wisdom, we pray for an heart to worship thee, to adore thee, to praise thy name. And O blessed Savior, thou art in thy church, in the midst of thy church, as the only prophet, the only priest, and the only king. O grant that thy people might find such a refuge in thee, such a suitable Savior, such a Savior full of consolation, that they need nothing else, nor seek no other refuge. And grant, O Lord, that those who are without Christ would be made jealous for such a suitable Savior, such a dear one, in whom they may confide and find refuge in every need of life. O Lord, break us down from all our self-help, either in this world with worldliness or in religion with religiosity. Grant, O Lord, that we would find our rest only in the one, the man who is thy fellow, the one in whom thou dost rest. And, O Lord, we experience again the need for a pastor, one to go in and out among us, to labor as an under-shepherd. Oh, we thank thee for the means thou hast given, and we don't deserve pastor, but Lord, we pray that thou wilt replace these means with the lively preaching of thy word, for the glory of thy name and the salvation of souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.